Isaiah 66. This morning we finish our Christmas series in Isaiah as we have considered how the Lord responded to the prophet's plea to rend the heavens, to come to Israel's aid, to see Emmanuel has come for his people. As we look to the reading of God's word, if you'd please join me in prayer. Father God, we know we are dull of heart and prone to sin. We are prone to carelessness. And Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to the truths of your gospel, that you would unplug our ears that we might hear your word. And Father, that it would please you to transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so make us hungry this day for your heavenly food, that it would nourish us in the ways of eternal life. And this we pray through Jesus Christ, who is the bread of heaven. Amen. Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. The word of the Lord. People are fascinated with the end of the world, with the apocalypse, not so much with the idea of a final judgment, but certainly with the end of the world. Movies, best-selling books, TV series have all focused on the end. Some recent ones, This is the End, or Seeking a Friend for the End of the World, and Melancholia, all based on the end coming. It's not just fiction. Our headlines see it as well. A while back, a Russian cult waited out the end of the world in a cave until the end delayed and the spring thaw came and the cave started collapsing and they decided they'd have to wait further outside. It never happened. That Mayan calendar at the end of 2012 was supposed to be the apocalypse of the end. It came and went. The Large Hadron Collider, many thought when they fired it up that that would be the destruction of all living things. Not so. Christian numerologist David Mead, his 2017 prediction, which is based on the sheer geometry of the Great Pyramids, came and went, as did his Planet X collision theory. None of it happened. Some recent climate change advocates have got into on the predicting game as well, and they haven't done any better than anyone else so far. What we see, though, is we have a perennial fascination with the end, and it's not going away anytime soon. Once you get past the Hollywood special effects of tidal waves, asteroid collisions, colossal storms, pandemics, molten lava spraying everywhere, alien invaders coming and vaporizing humans, you find that most haven't thought much beyond that. Most have sort of a all dogs go to heaven approach to the afterlife. And rather than a message of hope, the end time emphasis most often produces fear in people and a sense of selfish preservation. And I'm speaking specifically to Christians on those two. Fear and self-preservation. But the Lord has promised to be with his people through all of it. And we must put away fear and doubt and secure ourselves in the hope that God alone provides. The celebration of Christmas is the celebration of Emmanuel, God with us. The celebration of Advent is not where we pretend we lived in the days of Jesus before he came and then act like it's the first time. No, we celebrate his first coming, past tense, and we prepare for his second coming, future tense. And now in the present, we live in light of these two realities. We remember God's promises, his faithfulness, past, present, and future. And based on that, We call out for the Lord to deliver us now, to come at this moment to be with us, even while we anticipate the final end that's to come. With that in mind, as we look at Isaiah, we see that throughout his long prophecy, he has woven together these two great themes of judgment and salvation in this prophetic tapestry. Again, we see how Scripture presents its truth to us in poles of opposites, judgment, salvation. And we see how God is going to uphold everything. That fallen humanity is confronted by the Lord with this gracious ultimatum, worship or destruction. And of course, someone goes, well, that doesn't sound very gracious. Think about it. The Lord has not abandoned his creation. And from the very first sin forward, he has been intimately involved with his people. And as we saw last week, he has made a covenant of peace for them. And he upholds both ends of the covenant as God and as man. That's gracious through and through. It only sounds ungracious to those who are wanting to live apart from God, yet they still want all of his blessings. It's sort of like an ungrateful child who wants to be able to do whatever they want, whenever they want, and have all their needs taken care of with no consequences, no responsibility, and no accountability. But the word of the Lord is clear. For those who will not tremble at his name, who are not worshipers of Almighty God, there remains for them judgment. And Isaiah picks up on this in several places, and we see that in his final chapter of 66. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury, his rebuke with flames of fire. It's judgment that's taking place. God will enter into judgment, verse 16. Last week we saw how the Messiah, the peacemaker, would come and bring peace to his people. And through his ministry, the Lord would preserve a people for that peace. But now, what awaits those who would not enter into this covenant is the Lord's judgment. God will not be mocked. Here, Isaiah gives a picture of judgment with fire and fury and chariots and swords. And in the Bible, fire is a sign of both holiness as well as cleansing. The Lord's judgment is both. But for those who have been made holy by his grace, they have nothing to fear. And it's not just an Old Testament idea. It's clearly taught in the New as well, in multiple places. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, he speaks of this righteous judgment. He says, when the Lord God is revealed, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who did not know God and on those who did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. From old through new, the message has remained consistent. But we live in a day where that message of God's judgment has fallen on hard times. We hear things like, how could a loving God cast anyone away? Or how could he judge them like that? It seems so harsh. And on it goes. It's interesting for all those who would champion human free will and salvation that suddenly they don't want it when it comes to damnation. But for them, is not hell the ultimate expression of human free will? If in the end you refuse God and you want no part of him and he lets you get what you want, how then is he to blame? Tim Keller puts it this way. He said, our culture has no problem with a God of love who supports us no matter how we live. Right? That we're used to that. Doesn't matter what you do, God loves you. That's the cultural message. But he goes on. He says, however, it objects strongly to the idea of a God who punishes people for their sincerely held beliefs, even if they're mistaken. That we're familiar with. That's part of the air that we breathe. Keller goes on to say that particular view of God, most of the world does not share. So why is it that the objections of our time and place, why do they get to trump over everyone else's? That's just the struggle, isn't it? Everyone else is wrong, but we have it figured out. Mike McClyman is one of my old professors. He gave a quick list of all those who many moderns have to disagree with on this issue. Speaking in the Christian tradition, Augustine, Chrysostom, John of Damascus, Aquinas, Pascal, Newman, Chesterton, C.S. Lewis, Pope Benedict XVI. He did not to mention innumerable canonized saints of the church, the great majority of ancient Greek, Latin, Coptic, and Syriac writers, and such Protestant luminaries as Luther, Melanchthon, Bucer, Calvin, Hooker, and Edwards. That's a pretty big list of people who have all held to a specific judgment of God. And the one person in the Bible who had actually the most to say about a final judgment was the Savior. Jesus presents this throughout the Gospels. It's interesting, we talk about Jesus the Savior, to be saved from something. Without the something, there really isn't a need for a Savior. I quoted this before from Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf. It's a long quote, but hear it out. He said, if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God. Hear this. It takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the idea that human nonviolence comes from God's refusal to judge. In a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die with the other pleasant captivities of a liberal mind. Croatian theologian. His homeland, if you remember back to the 90s, the Balkan cleansing, horrific things happened to his people, to other people. And his point is that if you've experienced real violence in savage wrongs, somehow someone coming up and telling you, well, don't fight fire with fire, that is a slap in the face for your concern for justice. Say, it doesn't matter, just get over it. Because the perpetual cycle of violence and vengeance is only broken when the Lord steps in to right wrongs to punish the impenitent. Proverbs 28:5 said, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. And at times we see that judgment actually comes to people in the form of the Lord allowing you to live with the consequences of your actions and beliefs. His restraining hand is lifted, and judgment sometimes in this life means you get what you want. And we've often seen how that plays out. But the good news is that Isaiah doesn't stay there. He points us quickly to his other great theme, the Lord's salvation for his people. In verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I shall make remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. We find those words also in Revelation 21, Isaiah 65, 2 Peter 3. It's a promise that God is going to restore all things. Like his picture of judgment, we get a series of metaphors for salvation. And don't get hung up on what those are. Whatever it's going to be, however it's going to look, it's going to be amazing. Because God is the one who is completing it. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. Verse 23. A picture of continuous, unending worship under Christ's rule and reign. Now, there are some who read something like that and immediately go, that sounds kind of boring. They got this vision of, you know, the angel in the cloud with the harp sitting there for eternity, bored out of their mind. Problem is, it's the wrong image. Think about it. if our Creator can make this fantastic universe with all of its diversity, all of its delight, if He has prepared for us what awaits the elect of God, an untarnished and unvarnished heavens and earth, I think we can safely say that boredom is not going to be a problem for Him, for us. The problem is our own lack of imagination, of a long habit of being underwhelmed by the mighty things of God. That we have a hard time even fathoming what a new creation would look like, untouched by sin, that we are a part of, that God has created, and we are a part of that enjoyment. Throughout Isaiah, he has pointed to this everlasting salvation. Back in Isaiah 25, he said, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away all tears from faces." Isaiah 32, "The effect of righteousness will be peace, the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever." Isaiah 51, "But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed." Isaiah 65, "But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy for her people, to be a gladness." The Lord will be with us forever. We can't even imagine that. Imagine a world where sin is no longer possible. I'd love to imagine that, but it's hard to think about. Where our own motives are not mixed. You know, where we do something really well, but we know there's a selfish motivation for it too. And even our best efforts, we just feel that mixture in us. That'll be gone. Where the treasure and the trash are no longer side by side. That will be glorious. It's hard to imagine. In Isaiah, after speaking of this rich salvation, he ends on a very unusual verse. 66 chapters and verse 24, the very end of Isaiah, says, speaking of the redeemed, "They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh." So we've been given this incredible picture of the city of God in all of its beautiful array. And now we see a cemetery next to it. That's odd. And as these people go out, they're not gloating over their enemies. But it is a view of God's final judgment and justice. It will be completed. And remember, this may be the very last verse of Isaiah, but it's not the last verse on the subject. The prophet's message is a call to repentance. It's a call for people to turn. Jesus uses this very same image of the undying worm as a picture of hell in Mark 9, verse 48. And there it also was a call to repentance. A call that does not have to be the final state. And it's fitting for Isaiah to end his message as he has called upon the Lord to come down, to rend the heavens, to come to the aid of his people. He has proclaimed the good news. From chapter 53, we saw the suffering Messiah showing that God would not take this world and chuck it, but that he would take upon himself the judgment we deserve. And for those who refuse to bow the knee, for those who love darkness more than light, they in the end will get what they want. But as one writer has put it, for the rest, the cosmos will be remade, and to all eternity it will ring with the praises of those who, though they walked in darkness, have seen a great light, and for those who live in that holy mountain where none will hurt or destroy, or those from whom the shroud has been torn away forever. To be able to see completely this call of Isaiah to rend the heavens, to come down and to make heaven like earth, or to bring this to earth, then we will see clearly. When God rends the heavens and his Son comes to us, he brings both the year of the Lord's favor and that day of judgment. We looked at that earlier. We read in Isaiah 61, that passage on the Messiah that Jesus read at the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 4. And there Jesus read that of himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll and he sat down and said, in your hearing this has been fulfilled. He did not finish the rest of the sentence. The rest of the sentence, to proclaim the day of vengeance for our God. That's his second advent. We are between two comings. So what does that mean for us here and now? Well, in part, stop demanding heaven now. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he says, beloved, I urge you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Pilgrims, strangers, we're passing through. This is not our home. We are temporary residents. This isn't it. We're waiting for that which will be fully revealed. And that's hard when you live in a land of plenty, because things really are not that bad here. We need reminded, this is not it. In the meantime, we are to be about the Lord's business. Coming off a Christmas season when all around us has been blasting, you need one of these. You deserve a special gift. You should not have to do without one of these great things. It's easy for us to be distracted. There's a gospel in America that is not the gospel of Christ. When Jesus becomes the means of achieving a life of comfort, affluence, psychological wholeness as the end. Worship becomes all about our preferences, our feelings, what we think we should be getting out of it. No, that's just good old-fashioned idolatry. Idolatry of self with a fish slapped on it so it's more palatable to our Christian sensibilities. But it's not the gospel. Our calling is to follow our Savior. And his way was a way of suffering, of service, and death. And following him will cost you. It will cost you your life, but in the end, you will gain his. We are to go forth as proclaimers of his kingdom to point people to Jesus. Now, in this, we do not go out to improve upon the justice of God. Be sure of that. We're not out there to improve upon his justice. What would that sound like? It sounds like this. When people have this thought or idea that there are all these innocent people who are perishing because they have not heard the gospel, I will go and tell them. But what you have just done is giving a picture of a mean and wrathful God who can't wait to throw people into hell, and you're running out ahead of him to get there in time to make sure that some of them are saved by this message. Essentially improving upon his justice. No. People perish not because they haven't heard, but because they love their sin more than they love God. Rebellious glory thieves who will not bow down and worship their Creator. We go forth to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ because he is worthy of our obedience, and we long for him to receive the reward of his suffering. That is a part of the great privilege we have as his people. And for those who have experienced great wrongs, God's final word is that nobody is going to get away with anything. There will be a day when all accounts are due. Love with no reckoning is not love. What the Son of God bore in his death on the cross is not universal to all, regardless of what they choose. To reject Christ now is to reject the benefits that he has in this life and in the age to come. Until then, life's too short to be toying with trifles, to be hung up with what we think we should be getting in the here and now. His promises are true and sure. Jesus has told his followers, I will be with you to the end of the age. That removes our fear. So often, people talk about the ends, particularly as Christians, and the thing that's produced is just simply fear. We hunker down in here because out there is scary and we're afraid of that. No, we have good news. We know the end. We got the final chapter ahead of time. We win. If you're in doubt, we win. Therefore, because we win, hold your life loosely. Spend it for his kingdom. We forgive because we have been forgiven. We proclaim the message of hope and restoration that Jesus has done because he bore our sins on the cross. We do not shrink back from the message of judgment because we live in a time and an age that's it's not very popular. I appreciate C.S. Lewis' comment. He said, when poisons become fashionable, they do not cease to kill. When the talk of judgment becomes fashionable to push it aside, it doesn't mean that judgment has disappeared. That somehow we can say it enough, disbelieve it enough, that it's not going to be the case. Genesis to Revelation speaks of God's impending judgment. Genesis to Revelation speaks of God's covenant of peace that he has brought through his Son. That is the good news that we have. Not to live in fear, not to just hold it in and just keep it to ourselves, but in order for us to be a city on a hill, to go forth with the free offer of the gospel to all people. Not to take vengeance ourselves, but to wait that day when God will account for all wrongs. That's the position that we are in this in-between time. That is a great position for us. There ought to be a joy and a gladness. There ought to be a concern, a sobriety. And both of those can happen at the same time. We've been made by an amazing God. Carrying forth all those different complexities at once is not too hard for us. We will be with him forever. That is the promise that has been given to us. We will be with him forever, to his praise and to his glory. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we do thank you that you have not walked away from us, that you have brought salvation to your people. And Lord, we also thank you that you have not counted our sins against us. And Lord, we would offer ourselves to you, that you would use us in the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, that you would continue to fill us with all joy and hope in believing. Father, we want to see our Savior glorified and lifted up. And so, Lord, that you would take our proclamations of that message, that you would use it to put a spotlight on Jesus. And Lord, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. We pray, Father, Maranatha, come soon. And this we offer through Christ our risen Lord. Amen.